name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Spirit and the Flesh. Paul knew well that agape love, a love that directs you to place yourselves at another's service, is the fruit of the Spirit. In a community where there is biting and tearing one another to pieces, the Spirit has been suppressed and the flesh dominates. Paul says to the Galatians, "My point is that you should live in accord with the Spirit, and you will not yield to the cravings of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. The two are directly opposed. This is why you do not do what your will intends." Paul implies that the flesh is dominating the lives of the Galatians. He teaches that an internal war wages within the soul of every human being. The human soul is a veritable battlefield upon which one's eternal life is decided. In this war, the flesh and spirit are bitter antagonists. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul prayed, "May he preserve you whole and entire, spirit, soul, and body, irreproachable at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Seemingly, Paul speaks of the entire person as a trinity, spirit, soul, and body, three in one. It is necessary to understand Paul's concept of a human being to better grasp his teaching on the conflict between spirit and flesh. Let us at least define as clearly as possible the terms body, soul, spirit, and flesh. We normally think of a man as being composed of body and soul. Is the spirit something distinct from the soul? Or is the spirit to be taken as synonymous with your soul? In our language, they could be interchangeable. But Paul wrote in Greek. Paul described a whole person as being pneuma, spirit, psyche, soul, and soma, body. In the Greek, pneuma and psyche are not interchangeable. Let us begin with that dimension of man that is most familiar to us, the body, the soma, the human body. Paul speaks of the body in three ways. First, he sees the body in a neutral fashion and speaks about men dishonoring their body through perversions. Twice he uses the physical body and its parts as symbolic of the church as the body of Christ. Paul speaks here of the physical body, and there is no condemnation implied. Second, he speaks of the body in a way that implies its imperfections and the dangers of the body. He speaks of sin in the body. We must realize that our former selves have been crucified with him to destroy this sinful body and to free us from the slavery of sin. That's Romans 6:6. Paul speaks of the mortality of the body that will die because of sin. Though your body may be dead, it is because of sin. He insists the body must be brought under control. I treat my body hard and make it obey me, for having been an announcer myself, I should not want to be disqualified. Third, Paul never implies that the body is evil in itself. It too is subject to redemption. We too groan inwardly as we wait for our bodies to be set free. The body will be transformed, and he will transfigure these wretched bodies of ours into copies of his glorious body. And the body can be offered to God. You should use your body for the glory of God. Finally, Paul teaches that the body for the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body, you know, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you since you received him from God. In conclusion, we may say that even though the body is doomed to death and is greatly responsible for the sins of men, the human body can in no way be equated with the flesh. When Paul speaks of flesh, he is not speaking about the human body itself. Paul speaks of Adam as possessing a psyche, a human soul. Adam, the first man, became a living soul, psyche. The soul is natural to man and is apparently the source of human life. Plato taught that the soul, or psyche, is a pure spiritual principle, the subject of thought, distinct from the body and immortal. The soul is the real person for Plato. Aristotle unites the soul and body, making them both essential components of the human person. For Aristotle, the soul separated from the body is an incomplete person. The ancient Hebrews did not possess the same concept of life as did the Greeks. Their concept was more concrete than abstract. For the Hebrews, God was the source of all life. Man possessed as nephis, and according to Genesis, man received the breath of God into his nephis and became a living being. When this breath of God departs the nephis of man, death comes to man. The nephis is the seat of appetites and emotions. Usually the Hebrew refers to the heart rather than the nephis as a seat of knowing and willing in man. Nephis is translated into the Greek as psyche, but it does not carry the same meaning as soul. Paul speaks of Jesus Christ in contrast to Adam as being a life-giving spirit, pneuma. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. Jesus seemingly becomes a principle and origin of the spirit in man. The spirit is the divine and heavenly dynamic force conceived as uniquely existing in Jesus. The pneuma is a creative, life-giving force possessed by Jesus and dispensed by him to the church. You are the spirit, since the spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It is not easy to determine if there is a real distinction between the soul of a man and the spirit of a man. There is no doubt that a real distinction exists between the spirit of God and the soul of man. But the question arises concerning the nature of the pneuma of man. Is it something other than the presence of the Holy Spirit in man? Is the pneuma of man a direct effect of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the souls of the just? Some early Christian writers maintain that only the Christians, as a result of baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit, possessed a pneuma as an essential part of their being, the consequence of being a new creation. However, many Christian mystics held the pneuma of man to be neutral to man and the very ground of one's being. The pneuma of man is a dimension for divine communication, the highest dimension of a human being, the creative place where the divine communicates with the human. It is a source from which proceeds inspiration and wisdom. From this point in man, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit seeks to move out into the person to bring redemption to the entire human being, body and soul. Whether the pneuma of man is a neutral faculty or a supernatural one remains a mystery. The word Paul uses for flesh is not soma, but sarx. Apparently, Paul means something more by flesh than our human bodies, with all their feelings, emotions, and desires. Even though in the writings of Paul the term sarx can refer to the human body or human life itself, it assumes a meaning beyond human life in the theology of Paul. Sarx assumes a formidable role as the very enemy of spiritual life and personal salvation. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The two are directly opposed. Paul recognizes almost a schizophrenic condition in man and so writes, "This is why you do not do what your will intends." I always wondered why that happened. Now we know. Paul does not deny freedom of will nor responsibility for personal sin, but he understands that the effects of sin reaches deeply into the will of man. It touches the will and weakens it considerably, but it goes further than that. Sin has created a condition, a monstrous condition, that all the good willing in the world will not rid us of it or release us from its control. The results of sin have left us spiritually impotent, unaided by grace, holiness, and fulfillment of the will of God, never becomes more than desires and dreams for the human will. The human body certainly becomes a bodily instrument of sin, but the body can be purified and even glorified. The flesh cannot. The flesh must be eliminated and eradicated. The flesh is the sin of man. The flesh is what man has made of himself in contrast with man as God made him. The flesh is man as he allowed himself to become in contrast with a man as God meant him to be. The flesh stands for the total effect upon man of his own sin and of the sin of his fathers and of the sins of all men who have gone before him. The flesh represents human nature, total human nature, that is weakened, vitiated, and tainted by sin. The flesh is man as he is apart from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. What is required to meet this situation is not good advice or good example, but deliverance. Paul divides humanity into two kinds of people, the psychicon person and the pneumaticon person. We studied that before. Each one of these persons possesses a principle and source of activity. Each has its own prototype. Adam is the source of life and prototype of the psychicon person. This mortal person is destined to corrupt and die. This is the natural and unspiritual person. Whether the person is naturally good or evil, he or she cannot understand or evaluate the things of the spirit. The psychicon person possesses all the essentials of a human being, but cannot come to knowledge and union with God. An unspiritual person, a psychicon, is one who does not accept anything of the Spirit of God. He sees it all as nonsense. It is beyond his understanding because it can only be understood by means of the Spirit. That's from 1 Corinthians. And again from Romans, the unspiritual are interested only in what is unspiritual. It is death to limit oneself to what is unspiritual. That is because to limit oneself to what is unspiritual is that to be at enmity with God. Such a limitation never could and never does submit to God's law. People who are interested only in unspiritual things can never be pleasing to God. The pneumaticon person is of the Spirit. Jesus is the source and the prototype of the pneumaticon person. 1 Corinthians says, if there is a natural body, be sure there is also a spiritual body. Scripture has it that Adam, the first man, became a living soul. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. Take note, the spiritual was not first. First came the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of earth, formed from dust. The second is from heaven. Earthly men are like the men of earth. Heavenly men are like the men of heaven. Just as we resemble the man from earth, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Paul seems to imply that this pneumatic quality comes from Jesus himself. It is Christ present in the soul that makes a man spiritual, a pneumaticon. Paul also infers that as long as a person operates solely through his psychic nature, he does not come into a true relationship with God. God is spirit, and only the spirit can discern God. For this reason, it is concluded that the pneuma of man is a dimension for divine communication. Here God establishes his beachhead in mankind. Paul writes, these are the very things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now instead of the spirit of the world, we have received the Spirit that comes from God to teach us to understand the gifts that he has given us. Therefore, we teach not in the way in which philosophy is taught, but in the way that the Spirit teaches us. We teach spiritual things spiritually. A spiritual man is able to judge the value of everything. We are those who have the mind of Christ. Paul teaches us that we have an earthly body, an earthly life, an earthly dimension, and this is psychicon. Removed from the presence and grace of the Holy Spirit is the life of the flesh. In some degree, it will impede the Holy Spirit and life in the Spirit. A true Christian must seek to rise above this psychicon nature and open himself to the pneumatic presence within, to the very mind of Christ. A Christian does not become completely spirit-filled within this life. A Christian will always dwell within a psychicon body, an unredeemed body, and will go into the grave in a psychicon body. However, if our souls have become spirit-filled, we will die in Christ and we will rise one day from the graves in spirit-filled bodies, in a spiritual body, which has been brought into the fullness of the redemption. As Paul wrote the Corinthians, and if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your own mortal bodies through his Spirit living in you. A natural body is put down, and a spiritual body comes up. All people begin as psychicon persons, as unspiritual beings. As Paul wrote, take note, the spiritual was not first. First came the natural, and after that, the spiritual. A person normally possesses a degree of human freedom, freedom of the will. As a consequence, they are morally responsible agents to be held accountable for their actions. As unspiritual people, We are more or less, in comparison with others, good or evil. The psychicon person may become subjected to either the spirit or to the flesh with entirely different consequences. As Paul observed, make no mistake about it, no one makes a fool of God. A man will reap what he sows. If he sows in the field of the flesh, he will reap a harvest of corruption. But if his seed ground is the spirit, he will reap everlasting life. When the natural person becomes subjected to the spirit, a process of spiritualization begins. The spirit inaugurates the process of redemption and sanctification that ends only with the resurrection of the body from the dead for those who persevere and walk in the spirit. As one cooperates with the grace of the Holy Spirit, one grows in virtue. A life dominated by divine grace produces an abundance of good deeds. The soul moves forward toward spiritual maturity, and in the words of Paul, puts on the mind of Christ. However, we must remember that the body remains unredeemed in this world and will always be a source of problems and a cause of suffering on earth. For this reason, Paul wrote the Corinthians, I do not run like a man who loses sight of the finish line. I do not fight as if I were shadow boxing. What I do is discipline my own body and master it, for fear that after having preached to others, I myself should be rejected. The body rebels and struggles against its own spiritualization and strives to control the soul that exercises power over it. A person will continue to experience human weakness and frailty regardless of their spirituality. Sins will be credited to them from these sources. Man, by refusing to become what God wills, becomes purely man-made, a self-made man. He becomes a creature in opposition to the Creator. This is the psychicon person, the natural man, the child of Adam, subjected to the flesh. Sowing in the field of the flesh, he becomes a man of sin and reaps a harvest of corruption. His theme song goes, I did it my way. I think I've heard that song. The spirit of the flesh that dominates a person also causes corruption on every human level. It affects the theological, the psychological, the physiological, and the sociological aspect of human life. Paul points this out when he gives Galatians a list of the works of the flesh. Jesus taught his disciples to tell a man by his deeds. By deeds, you can discover the wolf under the lambskin. Paul presents a portrait of a man of the flesh, and he gives a list of deeds of the flesh. It is more a popular list than an exhaustive one. To do that was nearly impossible. Paul had experienced the inventiveness and creativeness of evil in men. They were ingenious in their wrongdoing, he said. Paul tells the Galatians, it is obvious what proceeds from the flesh, lewd conduct, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hostilities, bickering, jealousy, outbursts of rage, selfish rivalries, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That's a long list. Perhaps the particular list of works of the flesh reflected sins especially common among the Galatians. In Romans, Paul seems to imply that idolatry was the primary sin of man. Primary, at least, in the sense that idolatry perverts the primary relationship of a human being. A creature not properly oriented towards a creator loses the compass for life's direction and ultimately fails to be properly oriented to anything else. Unwilling to properly love God, the ability to love anything else deteriorates. Human relations are built upon the quicksand of fallen nature, which quickly sinks into self-concerns and delusions. Paul insists the existence of God and his divinity are knowable to man, but in his pride of mind, man refuses to give glory and thanks to God. As human perversity turns from the light of truth, the mind and heart wander in darkness. Jesus once said, and if your light is darkness, how deep will the darkness be? Man's worship of himself and other created beings substitutes for worship of God. Superstition replaces faith. Sorcery and witchcraft flourish. In cultic pagan worship, the science of drugs flourished. Ah, nothing new, huh? And secret chemical formulas produced diverse results upon their recipients, from ecstatic experiences to physical death. It is not without reason that Paul closely associates idolatry with pharmakai, the occult knowledge and use of mysterious drugs, in a word, sorcery. Even among some people today, drugs are fostered as a means to achieve mystical experiences and are advocated as a quick means to union with God. In the Saturday Evening Post, in October 18, 1958, this goes back a couple years, Aldous Huxley wrote an article, Drugs That Shape Men's Minds, in which he maintained that certain drugs can induce a state in which a mystical experience can be had by removing ordinary mental obstacles, permitting a latent mysticism to surface. The ecumenical monk Thomas Merton, seeking to be many things to many people, gave this response to Huxley. I am in no position to dispute what you say about the effect of drugs. Perhaps I shall make a trial of them one of these days so that I will know what I am talking about. It seems to me real mystical experience would be more or less incompatible with a consistent use of a drug. Merton seriously questioned pharmakai and its modern application, but nevertheless appeared to remain open to its mystical possibilities. Paul apparently had no doubt of their mystical possibilities and their failure to lead man to God. Pharmakai was a work of the flesh that was subject to the Lord of this world, the Prince of Darkness. For Paul, the most obvious works of the flesh were in the area of human sexuality. Here the physiological dimension of man is perverted. Paul saw the perversion of sex as a natural outcome of man refusing to glorify properly God. These men exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In consequence, God delivered them up to their lusts, to unclean practices. They engaged in the mutual degradation of their bodies. Paul insists that God honors the perverse will of man. God, therefore, delivered them up to disgraceful passions. And he leaves no doubt as to what he means by disfigured passions. He quotes in Romans, God, therefore, delivered them up to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and the men gave up natural intercourse with women and burned with lust for one another. Men did shameful things with men, and thus received in their own persons the penalty for their perversity. So God delivered them up to their own depraved sense to do what is unseemly. When Paul enumerates for the Galatians the works of the flesh, he mentioned, firstly, porneia, akatharsia, and elsasia. These three works represent the three stages of moral corruption. Porneia is a sinful sexual act. In the scriptures, the word can apply to all extramarital and unnatural sexual intercourse. It was especially applicable to fornication, adultery, and homosexual acts. The Old Testament considered porneia as one of the seven evil spirits. In a most ruinous fashion, the spirit of porneia drives the soul away from the true God and leads it into worship of Belial and other forms of idolatry. Porneia was one of the three nets of Belial and pertained to the spirit of iniquity. Belial is a synonym for Satan. According to the Essenes, those caught in the net of porneia were the children of darkness. Philo considered the spirit of porneia a disgrace, a scandal, and a blot on all mankind. The book of Revelation identifies porneia as one of the sins unbelievers will cling to in the last days despite divine judgment. Those who are found guilty of sexual immorality are consigned, along with cowards and traitors to the faith, murderers, sorcerers, idol worshippers, the depraved and deceivers of every sort, to the fiery pool of burning sulfur, the second death. That's from Revelation 21:8. Introducing a person into sexual immorality would be a first stage in moral corruption. Once a person has been introduced into sexual immorality, the second phase of corruption, akatharsia, begins. The evil spirit of porneia moves into the mental faculties, contaminating the mind with sinful sexual thoughts. Dirty thoughts obsess the mind and awaken immoral desires. Such thoughts and desires lead naturally to repeated acts of immorality. Sexual immorality becomes ingrained within the character of the person. The second stage of corruption is completed. Up to this point, the person may harbor shame and guilt over their sinfulness and attempt to keep their deeds secret. Publicly, they maintain an entirely different image. However, the third stage of corruption, alesia, ends this pretense. Alesia reduces the soul to the state of shamelessness. Their sinfulness is now irresponsibly and publicly flaunted without caring what others may think or feel. They often brazenly defend their vice and condemn virtue itself. I'm sure we've all seen that happen. A society as well as an individual can become completely corrupt. When one considers the attitude of today's society towards sexual immorality and murder of the unborn, it appears our society has reached the third stage of corruption. It now shouts from the rooftop what many individuals of society have long been in secret. Paul's enumeration of the works of the flesh indicates that sin embraces man and what he touches. Many would admit that the so-called flesh sins, although more dramatic, may be in the category of evil, less evil than other sins. St. Thomas taught that the corruption of the best is the worst. The sins, therefore, that pervert the mind and soul are the worst. The spiritual sins are worse than the sins of the body. Of course, the degree of guilt may be just the reverse. Sins that are socially unacceptable will cause greater feelings of guilt. Turning from God, man turns to self. He becomes the object of his supreme good. He seeks to make himself a god, or to find his god in another. This perversion of the essential end of man touches his entire personality and permeates his will, mind, and emotions. Man can eagerly sacrifice the common good, the welfare of society, for his own personal ambitions. Withdrawing his will from seeking the good of neighbor, man asks, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The first to ask the question was the first to murder his brother. Such an environment gives birth to the spirit of ekthra, the spirit of enmity that expresses itself in hate, contempt, and indifference to the needs of other human beings. This spirit breeds the users, the manipulators, the schemers, the exploiters, and the murderers. Ekthra spawns its own child. Such selfish orientation toward other social beings naturally begets Eros, the spirit of contention and strife. A social order perverted by personal enmities and hatreds degenerates into strife, which destroys social peace. It is of little good to seek the restoration of social order and peace when the spirit of ekthra, the root cause, remains unchecked. When one makes personal goods the only end for being, then the goods possessed by others, be they material or otherwise, can become a source of disturbance that gives birth to two evil sisters, the spirit of jealousy, and the spirit of thonos, envy. This desire for the goods of others has become a motivation of evil within the heart. Jealousy desires to possess the goods belonging to another, and its spirit gives birth to theft and injustice. On the other hand, the spirit of envy begrudges the naked fact that another possesses good. The envious do not so much desire the goods themselves as much as they desire to deprive the other of them, for fear they may cast a shadow upon themselves. The envious are the destroyers of the property, the works, the fame, or the merits of others. They seek not to enrich themselves, but to impoverish others. Envy is a sickened spirit that shrinks the soul. Often others stand in the path of a person's desire. Frustration of the desires of the impatient person gives rise to the spirit of thumos, a hot anger that seeks to bulldoze anything or anyone out of its path. Anger constantly seizes the selfish person because in this world, other people often block personal wants and desires. No other car has the right to be in front of them, And no other person has a right to have wants that impede their present gratification. Thumo stimulates fights, quarrels, and all manner of irrational words and deeds, leading to injury and death. People of the flesh are incapable of community service from altruistic motives. Upon their entering public or community service, a spirit of erithya motivates them, which perverts their services and charities as they seek personal profit and benefit. Being incapable of unselfish service, they pervert political power and position for personal ends. Erithya in public servants breeds bribes, graft, unjust legislation, and other social injustices. Isn't it wonderful the Greek had words for all these things? There are others who are filled with the spirit of dikostasia, so negative of soul, they seek no personal benefits from society, but rather strive to destroy the harmony of society. Lacking any peace of soul, they can leave nothing at peace. Deliberately, they foment divisions within families, friends, and organizations. They experience perverse satisfaction when things crumble about them. Dikostasia spawns the gossiper, the slanderer, the rioter, the anarchist. Their desire is not to build, but to destroy. There are others who make a dollhouse of their hearts and would box in the whole world to the narrow confines of their own minds and hearts. They are possessed by the spirit of heresis, the narrowness of mind that refuses to tolerate another that falls short or goes beyond their creed. Within their cults, their cliques, and their heresies, they destroy universality, Catholicity. The spirit of heresis breeds racial, religious, and ethnic prejudice and foments social injustice and persecutions. God created man as a social being. It is not good for man to be alone. People should enjoy the company of other human beings in a spirit of camaraderie and joy. That men should enjoy the fruits of this earth and of their labors is the will of God. In the scriptures we read, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, because it is now that God favors your works." That's from Ecclesiastes. No puritanical God created man. Again, scriptures tell us, wine is the very life to man if taken in moderation. Does he really live who lacks the wine which was created for his joy? Joy of heart, good cheer, and merriment are wine drunk freely at the proper time. Wine and music delight the soul. That's from Sirach. When man fails to properly relate to God, he ends up in perverting the created world and corrupts himself in the process. The last two works of the flesh mentioned by Paul pervert social pleasure, the spirit of meth that leads to drunkenness, and its brother spirit, komos, the spirit of debauchery that turns social gatherings into orgies and brawls. The scriptures tell us, headache, bitterness, and disgrace is wine drunk amid anger and strife. More and more, wine is a snare for the fool. It lessens his strength and multiplies his wounds. That's also from Sirach, a couple sentences later. This is a portrait of a man of the flesh as painted by Paul for the Galatians. Perhaps it is a portrait in which many of us can discover some striking similarities. When writing to the Romans, Paul added to his portrait of the man of flesh, living in Corinth, broadened his experience. He wrote, "They are filled with every kind of wickedness, maliciousness, greed, ill will, envy, murder, bickering, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips and slanderers. They hate God. They're insolent, haughty, boastful, ingenious in their wrongdoing, and rebellious towards their parents. One sees in them men without conscience, without loyalty, without affection, without pity." In summary, we may say Paul teaches that man will be subjected to the spirit or to the flesh. Under the flesh, he will produce works of the flesh, which ultimately corrupt the nature of man and corrupt what he touches. Paul never ceases to teach that a person will ultimately reap what he has sown. He warns that the ultimate outcome of such a life will be, "I warn you, as I have warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. One who does not choose God in time will not be chosen by God in eternity. What Paul described as the man of the flesh should bear no resemblance to the true Christian. He declares, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. In a word, they have recognized that their natural life lived beyond the will of God was a way of sin, leading to eternal death. That was the old man, and they have become a new creation in Jesus Christ. This implied death to the old, that they may be new. They have died to their old way of life. It no longer exists for them. Now they put on Jesus Christ through submission to the Holy Spirit of God and through their intelligent obedience to the teachings of Jesus and his church. They overcome evil. How do we do that? By doing good. Such a life becomes possible only through the action of the Holy Spirit within the soul. We have already recognized that Paul realized man had a part to play in all this when he mentioned how he chastised his own body in order to bring it into submission. The Christian that does not prudently recognize and deal with their unredeemed passions and desires will sooner or later discover they have built their castle upon sand. All that the spirit builds can be lost unless the soul remains a vigilant watchman for the enemy within, the man of flesh. In contrast to the works of the flesh, Paul now presents the fruits of the Spirit. It should be noted that he speaks of the works of the flesh, but the fruits of the Spirit. There you go. Okay, I should have finished that sentence. It should be noted that he speaks of the works of the flesh, but the fruits of the Spirit. Works are the product of personal labor. The individual is their source and origin. However, the fruits of the Spirit are not attributable to personal labor, nor do they find their origin and source in the soul of man. They are a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit within the soul. They come to fruition within the soul because the Holy Spirit has been free to work within that person. All the honor and glory belong to God. There can be, Paul insists, no law against the fruits of the Spirit, for they are a product of the Holy Spirit working within a person. We may impede the action of the Holy Spirit, but we certainly cannot legislate against the Holy Spirit. In contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patient endurance, kindness, generosity, faith, mildness, and chastity. When we study these fruits of the Holy Spirit on a deeper level, we will discover what a beautiful portrait Paul portrays here of the soul under grace, living in submission to the Holy Spirit. Paul logically deduces that if the Holy Spirit is the source of Christian life, then this same Holy Spirit ought to be the principle of activity in our life, the prime mover behind what we say and what we do. Since we live by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's lead. If this is the case, Paul says, then let us never be boastful or challenging or jealous toward one another. Such things are works of the flesh and as such must be eradicated from our lives and the community. Where there is the life and the lead of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit flourish abundantly. Christianity flourishes. Amen.
Thank you.
So,
are we going to say the Lord's Prayer?
Yeah, we'll say the Lord's Prayer together. I guess we can.